Christ's love for the church, his giving himself for the church. When Bethany and I were in college, we kind of hopped around church to church. I think we got married my junior year, but we were together starting my sophomore year. And so for about two and a half years, we kind of hopped around from church to church. And I never really thought anything of that. You know, it was like, we're looking for a good church. We're just trying to find the church that is right for us. And down there in Southern California with the seminary there, you have lots of graduates that kind of stay there. And there's lots of wonderful churches, so you can find one pretty easily. But I've discovered over the course of time, and God's taught me, that was because I did not love his church. That was because I wasn't committed and devoted to his church. I was looking for something else in it, selfishly seeking my own in the church. And so hopping from church to church, month after month, Sunday after Sunday, wasn't any big deal to me because I didn't know Christ's love for his bride, what the church means to him, what he intends to do with it in the world, what he intends to do with it in our lives. And so my heart today is to give you that same understanding, that you would know how much God loves his church, what this body here means to him, how precious it is, that we would have the same heart and the same love for the body of Christ, that we might be convicted that we do not love it as much as he does, not nearly as much as he does. So if you'll just pray with me, that's what we're going to attempt to do today. Heavenly Father, you are gracious, you are kind, you're wonderful to us to provide this body, this local church here that we can call home, with faithful men leading, that provides faithful teaching, people who love one another. Lord, this is a precious gift to us and to the world, this body of believers. And yet we do not love it as we ought. And I pray, Lord, you would work in our hearts, soften our hearts to your word this morning. I pray we would see your desire for the church. I pray you would open our eyes, that we would behold your amazing, vast love for your bride. I pray we would love Christ more, that we would be devoted to what he devotes himself to, what he invests himself in. I pray you'd open our eyes to see that this morning from your word. It's in Christ's wonderful name we do pray. Amen. So today, like I said, I want to give you a love. I want to help you see God's love for his church. And by church, let me make it clear at the beginning. The New Testament refers over 100 times to the church. The word church is used over 100 times, 114 times in the New Testament. 90 of those, that's almost nine out of 10, refer to the local body of Christ. Some of the others can still be argued that they refer specifically to the local body of Christ, but 9 out of 10 times when the word church is used in the New Testament, they are referring to the local body of believers, just like this in here today. Not to the universal church or to a collection of churches necessarily, although that exists. The universal church is a reality in the New Testament. But 9 out of 10 times when it refers to the church, it's referring to a local body of believers. That's important to keep in mind so that we don't think that all these commands and what God says about the church is just meant for the universal body, and that can be found anywhere. But that God has intended for the church to be seen as the local body of believers where you're at. That refers to us here, this group in this room right now. Aside from this building, aside from this place, this group, this body of believers, most often when the New Testament speaks of the church, that's what it's speaking about. And so I desire to give you a love, not just for the church, the universal church, which of course we would love to have, but also for the local expression of that God intends for you to understand and be a part of. So today I'm going to give you three reasons, three motivations for loving Christ's church. Three motivations for loving Christ's church. The first one is this. You should love the church because of Christ's love for the church. Pretty simple and straightforward. You should love the church because Christ himself loves the church dearly. If you claim to follow Christ and you claim to be a Christian, you will love what he loves, you will hate what he hates, and you will seek to change what doesn't line up. He loves the church. He loves the church immensely in ways that we cannot plumb the depths of. Turn to Acts chapter 9. I want to show you the first way that we can see this in Scripture. Acts chapter 9. This is a familiar story to all of us. Saul, before he has become Paul, Saul is on his way to Damascus to persecute the church. He's already stood beside as he watched Stephen be stoned, in hearty agreement with that persecution of Stephen for preaching the gospel of Christ, preaching what was referred to as the way, followers of the way of Christ. Paul is on his way to do more of that. Read with me in verses 1 through 5, and we're going to pick up something here from Christ that we understand his love for the church. It says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" This is the first way we see Christ's love for the church. You see, Christ identifies himself with the church. The church is Christ. Christ is the church. Richard Longenecker states this about this occasion. In the question, "Why do you persecute me?" Saul came to realize something of the organic and indissoluble unity that exists between Christ and his own. For though he believed he was only persecuting the followers of Jesus, the heavenly interpretation of his action was that he was persecuting the risen Christ himself. That is amazing. You are one with Christ. The unity cannot be expressed in any other way but for Christ to say, "Saul, why are you persecuting me? You persecute those who follow me, and you are, it's as much as throwing rocks at me, binding me, throwing me in prison." Paul picks up that truth, and you have to think about this. As he goes on and in his epistles, he will express the unity between the believers and Christ. It's so intimate and so close. And he expresses that over and over, and there's no doubt in my mind that he would go back to this point in time in Acts chapter 9 where Christ says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Paul, that very same man in Romans 12, 5 states this, "So we who are many are one body in Christ." And in 1 Corinthians 6, 15, he says to them, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? You are part of him. He cares for you because you are his body." 1 Corinthians 12, 27 states this, "Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it." Ephesians 3, 6, 4, 12, 5, 23, Colossians 1, 24 and 3, 15, they all reiterate this same picture of unity. And Paul, who before, as Saul, thought he was simply persecuting anybody who followed Christ, found out very quickly Christ views us as part of him. We are so intimately unified with him that he calls us him. "Why are you persecuting me?" One author counts 96 different images in the New Testament used to display what the church is. But of all of those, the most common is the body of Christ. That's the predominant picture of the church we're supposed to take away from the New Testament and the New Testament authors, is to understand we are his body. He our head. The unity is overwhelming. When the world sees the church, they see Christ. This is just one of the ways that we see Christ's love for the church. We are him. We are his body. It's a very common picture. You get up in the morning and you shower because you don't want to stink. You put on deodorant, you brush your teeth, you comb your hair, you care for your body, you give yourself food, and you give yourself food you like, right? You take care of your body. When it hurts, you limp, you don't put as much weight on the leg that might be hurting, you hold your arm close to you, you bandage wounds, you care for your body, you take care of it, it's part of you. It would be ridiculous for you to hurt it intentionally or to ignore it. Christ says, this is my body. The local body of believers, they're my body. It's me. I care for it. I'm going to take care for it. Take care of it. I'm going to encourage it. I'm going to protect it. I'm going to provide for it, sustain it, feed it. He cares immensely for the church. That's just the first way we see his love for the church. We also see Christ's love in that it is the only institution with the promise that Christ himself will build it. Christ promises, I will build the church. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. This is so unique. This promise. Nothing else on earth has this promise with it. Matthew 16, verse 18. Jesus is talking to Peter. Peter has just confessed him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a wonderful confession. And Christ says this, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Notice first the intimate connection, the vested interest Christ has in the church. Church is just it's just a word. It was a secular word. It's assembly. That's really what it means. It's used all over in secular Greek as well as in biblical Greek to refer to gatherings of people that have nothing to do with religion. In fact, when Paul is in Ephesus and he's dragged into the theater to be persecuted, it's called a church. An assembly that gathered there to persecute Paul. So this word, it's just a word that anybody would use to refer to an assembly of people. But Christ calls this one out uniquely. He says it is my church. I will build my church, my assembly. I will build. He has a vested interest in this one. It is unique from all other assemblies. At any time and in any place, this one is uniquely owned by the Son of God. That's an amazing truth. Peter keeps this all-important truth in mind when he states this in his own epistles. Shepherd the flock of God among you. He's talking to the shepherds. He says, it's not your flock. Keep that in mind. It doesn't belong to you. A flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. See, it's a recognition. Peter, now go back here in Matthew, and you recognize Christ said, I will build my church. And Peter probably has that very statement in his mind. There are things in Scripture that we remember. We have a vivid imagery of those occasions. They stand out to us. In Peter's life, this had to have stood out to him. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And he says, you are the Son of the living God. And his answer is this, I will build my church. That had to have stood out to Peter. Why did he say that? Why was that so critical? What church, what assembly is he talking about that's to come? that he will build. And so he can say later to the shepherds, don't lord it over the flock who's allotted to your charge, because they are Christ's. He cares for them. Emphasis that Christ will build the church guarantees success. Anything Christ promises to do, there's guaranteed success. As we talked about this morning in the youth room, the very character of Christ is the hope of our salvation. The fact that he rose from the dead is the hope of our faith. But who he is guarantees any promise he makes. And he promises to build his church. The promise amounts to this: by the working of his Spirit, with the preaching of his word, he adds souls to his church and so builds it up with living stones. A reference there to 1 Peter 2:5. See, Peter knew this statement, and so it's replete in his own teaching, in his epistles. Christ is building his church, adding souls to it day by day. He's diligently at work. He cares for this institution, his body. He loves it, so much so that he promised we'll build it. Acts 28, verses 30 through 31. Let me turn there real quick and read that to you. It ends this way. And he stayed 2 full years, talking about Paul, who's now in prison, having preached the gospel faithfully. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. The book of Acts is about the fact that Christ is building his church. He's made a promise. We see in Matthew 16, he makes the promise. And the question is, okay, where did that happen? Where do we see that? How do we know he's going to do that? The book of Acts is all about that. Over and over, it says the word kept growing and producing fruit. Over and over, in spite of governments, in spite of persecutions, in spite of kings and laws against it, Christ built his church. And people often ask the question, why don't we know the end of Paul's life? Why doesn't Acts record Paul's death? Because this book isn't about Paul. It's about Christ and building his church. And so it's left open-ended here. The end of the book is someone in prison preaching unhindered the gospel of Christ. How ironic. Man throws Paul in prison for preaching the gospel, and yet he's unhindered, free to preach to whoever wants to come and see him. It's the reiteration that Christ is going to build his church. He cares for this institution, this organism, more than any other on earth. Unlike any other that's ever been. He loves it so dearly, he guarantees its success. Let me add 1 John 3:16, which states this: we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. It cost him his life to build the church. It cost him his life to build the church. In order to fulfill that promise, he laid everything down. The implications of Christ's love for the church are overwhelming. As a Christian, you claim Christ, you claim to follow him. How could you think lowly of anything that he loves so dearly? Anything he is so invested in, how could you think lowly of that? On the flip side, how could you not love it immensely? How could you not long for its success, for its purity, the way Christ does? If you follow him and you love him, how could we hop from church to church to church to church and think that it's no big deal to Christ? The first reason we should love the church is because Christ's love for the church is immense. We should emulate that. Second, you should love the church because of God's plan for the church in the world. You should love the church because of God's plan, his ordained purpose for the church in the world. God's plan for the church is to reveal his glory. That's it. Now, we're going to see here in a minute. That's God's plan for you. That's his plan for your life. Unbeliever, believer, it doesn't matter. That's his plan for you. You will reveal his glory one way or the other. But God's plan for the church in the world is specifically to reveal his glory, unlike any other assembly on earth. This was, of course, the final command given to the apostles in the Great Commission. Christ said this, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The command was go out and tell of God's glory. The church is about to be instated at Pentecost, and your job is to go and be a witness of my glory. Tell them of me. Peter, having spoken of the service of the body to one another, states this in his first epistle, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." The purpose for you serving in the church, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's why you employ your spiritual gifts one to another, and so that God would receive all the glory. That's his plan for the church. Ephesians 3, 8 through 12 states this, "To me, the very least of all saints," Paul said that, "this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church." God's wisdom, God's plan for the redemption of mankind, is to be made known through the church. There is no other organization or group of people that comes together that has that express purpose from God. He himself says, "This is how I display my glory. This is how I display my wisdom, through the church. That's what I created it for." Sometimes we talk about wanting to be part of something bigger, something that means something, something that's important, that'll have an impact and leave a footprint in the world. That's what God's designed this local body of believers for. There's not many of us that are overwhelmingly wise and that draw people by the thousands. You probably wouldn't be here if you did. But put together, serving one another, loving one another, God has designed that would display his glory like no other. There's no way you can do that in your individual life the way that he's designed the church to. They go together. One author described Paul's words here when he talks about the manifold wisdom of God being known through the church like this. He said, "God was put on display by means of or through the church, which is the theater for the display of God's manifold wisdom." This is the theater where everybody watches and they see God's glory. They see how great he is. That's how God's designed the church. Bridges states this, "The church is the mirror that reflects the full effulgence or brilliance of the divine character." Let me read that again. "The church is the mirror that reflects the whole brilliance of the divine character. It is the grand scene in which the perfections of Jehovah are displayed to the universe." Is that not amazing? I hope that's amazing to you. Because I look at us, and as a church, you know, you think, we're just a group of people, right? I mean, we're in a little town in Midwest Kansas, and yet God has designed that we would display the fullness of his brilliance. All the character of Jehovah is seen here in these people. Amazing, God's design for us. And that is in contrast to anything else you hold higher in your life. Any other organization, anything you think God's designed for your glory, to display his glory, that's not true. It's here. It's right here. The church is the unique institution on earth designed by God to bring him glory. Nothing else can claim that. Nothing. It's an oxymoron, a Christian. It's an oxymoron, a Christian who does not love the church. A follower of Christ who does not love his body. A man who does not love the church does not love God's glory. Because this is where he's designed to display it. If you do not love the church, I would question your love of God himself. That God is choosing to work through a corporate entity such as the church made up of multiple people. It's not new. It's not new that he would use that to reveal himself. This was his MO through the Old Testament. This is how he operated with Israel. Ezekiel 34, 25 through 27 states this. God says, I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. He's promising peace to Israel particularly. I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. They will be showers of blessing. I'm going to bless them. I'm giving. At some point, I'm going to do this. Also, the tree of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase, and they will be secure on their land. All of these go back to the Mosaic covenant. Promises that if you obey, I will bless you. I'll bless the land. It'll provide for you. You'll be secure. You'll be safe. And he's promising, I'm going to do this. And he says this, then they will know that I am the Lord. When I have broken the bars of their yoke and have delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them, then they will know that I am the Lord. Everything I do for them, all the blessings I pour out on them, are for them to know who I am. It's for my glory. You see, he did the same with Israel that he's doing with the church. Jeremiah 33, 8 through 9, God states again, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. It will be to me a name of joy, praise, and glory before all the nations of the earth, which will hear of all the good that I do for them, and they will fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make for it. It's phenomenal that that's how God chooses to work, through a body of people, to display his glory. When Israel was brought out of Egypt, delivered from the most powerful reign on the earth at the time, and they come over to the small land of Canaan, and they're standing on the doorstep, and they send spies into the land, what they find out is that the people are terrified of their God. Not of the Israelites. They're terrified of their God. They've heard of his name. They've heard of what he's done, and they tremble at him. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. God has decided to display his glory in corporate entities. In your own life as an individual, yes. But only for the purpose of the building up of the church, that there God might display his glory. It's not new. That's always what he's done. Mark Dever says this, God's eternal plan has always been to display his glory, not just through individuals, but through a corporate body. Heaven appears on earth in God's assembly, the church. Heaven appears on earth in God's assembly, the church. Again, it's a question of, this is God's plan for this body here. He wants to display his glory through this body. Christ loves this body immensely, overwhelmingly. How could we? I want to give you a greater heart than what you have now for this body. I want to give you God's heart for it, to understand a devotion to it, a loyalty to it, a care for it, a love for it. Second reason you should love the church is because God's plan for it in the world. The first reason was Christ's love for it. The final reason, you should love the church because of God's plan for the church in your life. Because of God's plan for the church in your life. Again, God's plan for the church in your life as an individual is unique from anything else. Any other fellowship you get anywhere else does not live up to the standard of the church. It is not the church. It's not what God's designed, and it doesn't do what God has designed it to do. The church uniquely accomplishes God's purposes. Scripture teaches clearly that God has designed you to serve the church with your gifts, that the church might grow. God has designed you to serve the church with your gifts, that the church might grow. That's what you were made for. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7 ensures us that each person has a gift. Everybody here has spiritual gifts. Even if it's the ability to walk upright and lift something heavy, you have a gift. You have an ability to serve the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7 states this: "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Everybody receives the manifestation of the Spirit. The Spirit's in you, working in you for the purpose of the church. More blatantly, Ephesians 4, 7 states this: "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Christ has given you gifts. The Holy Spirit wants you to use those for the church. Those gifts are expressly designed for the upbuilding of the body of Christ. Paul already said in 1 Corinthians 12, 7, it was for the common good that you received your gifts. And he continues to make this point throughout the following chapters. In chapter 14, and as Paul discusses the gifts with the Corinthians apparently were very consumed with spiritual gifts and having spiritual gifts, attaining to them, more than likely for their own glory, that they might be raised up in the eyes of men. And Paul berates them for it. He says, if you're going to seek gifts, understand why. Have the right motivation for it. And in his argument for that, we get to understand what spiritual gifts are for, what we're designed for, why we have them. In chapter 14, he says this in verse 3, "One who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation." Any man who preaches, that's your purpose. Edification, consolation, exhortation, all giving, right? Verse 5, he says this, "Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy, preaching. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying." He says clear speech, speaking one to another in a way that you can understand, is better than anything like tongues, because that can edify one another. If you can't understand what the guy's saying, you can't be edified, right? Verse 12, he says this: "So also you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church." You long for gifts. You want to have them. Seek for that so that you can edify the church, so that the church may grow. In verse 19, he closes with this. He closes his argument: "In the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind that is clearly, that you can understand. I desire to speak five words that you can understand so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. If you can't understand me, I'm of no service to you. I'd rather say five words to you that would instruct you than speak in tongues, have these gifts that won't edify you. That's what I'd rather have." What a statement on the use and the proper place of the gifts of the Spirit. This is Paul's same concern presented in Ephesians chapter 4. Actually, you can turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 7 through 16. That's a broad section that we're going to talk about here. Verses 11 and 12, Paul states, giving the same concern. Christ gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. The very specific gifts that Christ has given to the church, pastors and teachers, the foundation of the apostles, evangelists, they're all intended for the building up of the church. Note especially in verses 15 through 16, he says this, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Every individual piece has its part to play. Every one of those parts is intended for the building of the whole, that the church would grow into the fullness of Christ-likeness. That's your role. That's what you're here to do. God has designed the church as a primary instrument for your own personal growth. Flip that coin over. You're here to serve for the growth of others, that the body as a whole would grow up into the fullness of Christ. But flip that coin over. Read these verses again with the understanding it's intended for your growth. As no other institution or fellowship is intended, this church is intended for your growth. You want to grow in Christ? Love the church. That's what it's designed to do. Read verses 11 and 12 again with me and think about that. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. You're a saint. If you're in Christ, you are a saint. God, Christ gave gifts to the church for your equipping, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. You are a member of the body of Christ. Christ has given gifts to this institution specifically for your growth. He didn't do that with anything else. He didn't do that with crew at the college. He didn't do that with, you know, your various friends at school who are Christians. He did that uniquely with the local body of believers. The all-wise God gave gifts to this body for your growth. Read verses 15 and 16 again in the same way. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You grow from the work of others. If you come, but you don't work, others suffer from what they could have from you. And imagine a church where people don't labor one for another and nobody labors on your behalf. People refuse to use their gifts here. They refuse to love the church, which God has designed for your growth, but people won't serve. It's a church in failure. And you have nowhere to go. Everybody is designed to give. Piper said this about these verses. Even though the growth and the building up of the body happens from Christ, it is the body itself that is the immediate active cause of that growth. The basic sentence is this: the whole body causes the growth of the body. Do you understand that? You catch what's being said there? The body itself causes its own growth. The growth ultimately is from Christ, who's given the gifts and put the people here who are here. And there is no growth without him. But the agent through which he works is the body itself. The body causes the growth of the body. Piper continued by saying this: the whole body, that is, each individual part in the body properly functioning, causes the growth of the body. All the members have gifts, and all of those gifts are to be used in building up
the body in love. And this is how Christ, the all-supplying, supernatural head of the body, builds and cares for his church, by giving you as an individual a gift for the service of his body. That's how he builds his church. I give you a gift, go serve. All of you, all of the rest of you are to serve that individual as well, to his upbuilding. Most important, the New Testament paints a vivid picture of how this growth is accomplished. And this is the most amazing part, and perhaps the most convicting part for me, and prayerfully for you, that the New Testament doesn't just leave it at this. The body grows itself. Christ gave you gifts, use them. But over and over, the New Testament authors instruct us in what that looks like on a daily basis. What our lives should be filled with. What we should be doing one to another. I took a week to just study what that looks like. And I pulled together every verse that describes Christian-to-Christian relationships. The body of Christ, what it looks like. And I'll spare you reading through all of them. But I just want to give you the various verbs and descriptions quickly that describe what our lives should look like. What this looks like for us to help each other grow, to be serving the body. We're admonishing one another. Teaching every man, admonishing every man, restoring one another when we fall into trespass. We are to do good deeds to one another, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Through love, we're to serve one another. We're to have humility and gentleness with one another. We're to have patience with one another, showing tolerance, being diligent to preserve unity among one another. We're to speak the truth with our neighbor. We're not to allow any unwholesome word proceed, but only words which are good for edification according to the need of the moment. How do you know somebody's need in that moment unless you're fellowshipping with them, unless you're here, you're with them, you're devoted to the body? We're to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. We're to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're to sing to one another. That's scary. We're to be subject to one another. We're to regard one another as more important than ourselves. This is speaking, church, listen, Christian to Christian. And he's not saying within your family unit. He's not saying at school when you see other Christians. That's not the primary place of this happening. He's talking about the local body of believers. You see how pervasive this is supposed to be in our lives? I'm not even done. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but look out for the interests of others. How do you do that unless you know them? Bearing with one another, forgiving each other, teaching and admonishing one another. These are repetition of the same things with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You're supposed to be constantly thinking about how to do that. The fellowship time that we have where we stand up and shake hands, you know, Barry always encourages us to do that, to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's not the only time we should be doing that with each other. 5 minutes on a Sunday morning. Encouraging one another. Do not neglect doing good to one another. Sharing with each other, serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God's design for the church in your life is incredible. He has given this body, if you look around at the people who are here, they're given to us for our own growth and for us to serve. And in doing so, to bear the character of Christ to the world, that they would see who Christ is. In order to do that, we have to love the church more. We have to love it like Christ has loved it. We have to be devoted to it, devoted to its growth. As Ephesians talks about, giving himself up for her to cleanse her and purify her. Concern for her well-being. Are these true of you and your heart about this church? Do you seek to give that people will grow and love and display Christ? Everything that I just blitzed through that describes what our lives are to look like, it's, I would imagine, and prayerfully you're sitting there thinking, wow, that's a lot. I'm supposed to be doing all of that? Yeah. Yes, it is a lot. And it involves a devotion and time with the body of Christ in order to do that with each other. You can't do it, I'm careful to say that. I don't want to be legalistic, but you can't do it just coming on Sunday and coming on Sunday night. I mean, this is all pervasive of our lives to display the glory of Christ in relationships. I pray that you would love the church, that you'd see God's design for the church in your life and in the world requires that you love it, you be a part of it, you be devoted to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful for your word of truth. I'm so thankful for your provision of the church. Just speaking with others this week, even so thankful for this church, the love that abounds here. And I pray that we would excel still more in loving one another. That as we see your love for the church, we would know whatever love we have for this body here falls far short of how you have loved it, what you intend for it. So help us to excel still more in loving one another and loving your church. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand with us, and we'll sing verse 4 of The Power of the Cross.